Psalm 83 is a prayer for help when war was threatening Israel. It's another Psalm of Asaph, and the author Asaph was probably the great singer and musician of David and Solomon's era. You can find the records of Asaph in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 25 and 2 Chronicles chapter 29 tell us that Asaph was a prophet in the songs that he composed. And in the title of this psalm that we see here, it just says very simply, A Psalm of Asaph. It doesn't say anything more, and then leads directly into the psalm. Now, some commentators connect Psalm 83 with 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 37, and the great victory that was won in Jehoshaphat's time. Other people see the collection of 10 nations or enemies that are set against Israel, as is reflected in Psalm 83, as not referring so much to one specific occasion, but to the constant danger of extermination that Israel lived under, which, by the way, was true of Israel in the ancient world and in the modern world. So let's take a look at this ever-relevant psalm, Psalm 83, and I'm going to begin by reading the first four verses of Psalm 83. We read this. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Now, Asaph sang this prayer in a time of national crisis. Enemies had come against Israel, and these enemies were set on the national destruction of the Jewish people. That's why he cried out, Lord, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. If God were to keep silent or to hold his peace or to be still on behalf of Israel at this moment, Asaph believed they would be destroyed. And that's why he cries out in this impassioned plea, verse 1, do not keep still. Listen, Lord, don't keep still. Don't be silent to me in the midst of my difficulty. Now, we may not know the same exact threat that Asaph sang about here in Psalm 83, but we know what it's like to have God be silent when we wish he wouldn't be silent. I like what F.B. Meyer said about this. He said about that phrase, do not keep silent, this, quoting, it is so difficult sometimes to go on living day by day without one authoritative word. And we are prone to rebuke God for silence, that he is still, that he holds his peace. But God has not kept silence. The word was manifested in him. The silence of eternity was broken. You know, brothers and sisters, that's one great comfort that we have, is that we know that God has spoken to us in his word, in his written word, the scriptures, and in his living word, Jesus Christ. God has broken the silence for all eternity. So we sympathize with the feeling of Asaph in verse 1, but we run back to the confidence of God's revealed word, the Bible, and his living word, the living person of Jesus Christ. Now, this is what the danger was in Asaph's day. Verse 2, he speaks of the fact, telling God, your enemies make a tumult. You see, Asaph asked God to behold this crisis and to regard the enemies of Israel as his own enemies, as those who hated him. You see, Asaph was confident that if God did this, he would act on behalf of Israel, because these enemies were certainly a threat. Look at what Asaph records the words of the enemies in verse 4. He says, Come and let us cut them off from being a nation. This was the crafty counsel of the nations that were united against Israel. This desire of a confederation of nations to destroy Israel, don't you know that that did not end, in the day of Asaph? His prayer could be sung today as neighboring nations. Matter of fact, sometimes it seems like the whole world community threatens Israel and says, let us cut them off from being a nation. Matter of fact, Adam Clark paraphrased the words of verse 4 when he says this. Let us exterminate the whole race, that there may not be a record of them on the face of the earth. Let us cut them off from being a nation. Now, again, as I said, it was true in Asaph's day, but do you realize that throughout recorded history, there has never been a people that has been so surrounded by their enemies, that has been so persecuted as the Jewish people have? Yet, to our shock, the Jewish people have prospered throughout the centuries. Let me read to you something from James Montgomery Boyce. He says this, quote, in 1836, a world census indicated that there were 3 million Jews living in many different countries. A century later, in 1936, in spite of severe persecutions, which many Jewish people were killed, especially in Russia, a second census indicated that the Jewish world population had risen to 16 million, an increase of 13 million in a century. The Nazis killed more than 6 million Jews, but today there are more Jews in the world than before the Nazi era. The only explanation for this growth is that the hand of God has been on this people and that he has blessed them. End of that quote from James Montgomery Boyce, and I say amen to that. You see, there have always been people inspired by Jew hatred, by that demonic motivation of what is sometimes called anti-Semitism, I prefer to call it Jew hatred, that have focused their hatred against the Jewish people and have wanted to exterminate them. Now, that's been true of the Jewish people. Israel, both ancient and modern, has had its battle against the nations that have wanted to destroy it. But I do want to bring up that Christianity has also been opposed, and there have been times in church history where there has been a concerted effort to destroy Christianity. Some people have sought to completely cut Christians off from the earth. Now, one example of this was the Roman Emperor Diocletian. He died in the year 305. But Diocletian boasted that he had destroyed Christianity. He liked to think that he had defeated the Christian religion. And he ordered a medal to be made with this inscription, quote, the name of Christianity being extinguished. Diocletian also set up at least 2 monuments on the frontier of his empire, and those monuments declared that Diocletian, the emperor, had destroyed Christians, that he had extinguished the name of Christians, or that he had abolished the superstition of Christ. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. Diocletian is dead and gone. He's comparatively a footnote on the pages of history, but the fame and glory of Jesus Christ is spread all over the earth. God still takes care of his sheltered ones, as this psalm describes. Now, coming into verse 5, we're going to hear more about this confederation of nations against Israel. Again, remember, this is Asaph singing Psalm 83, starting out verse 5. He says this, for they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gibal, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria has also joined with them, and they have helped the children of Lot, Selah. Now again, Asaph looks at all the nations surrounding Israel that wish they were destroyed and dead. And this is what he says in verse 5, they form a confederacy against you. Asaph is emphasizing that these enemies were not only against Israel, but they were against Yahweh, Israel's God. And they form a confederacy. Do you realize that enemies often come together to attack God and his people? People who are otherwise enemies sometimes find unity because they want to attack the people of God. This has been true for Israel. This has been true among Christians. It's a strange thing, but oftentimes the worship of the true God will bring people together out of a desire to persecute those who worship the true God. Now, it continues on here. He's speaking about the specific people groups here. Verse 6, he says, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites. You see, Asaph listed 10 nations or peoples that were part of this confederacy against Israel and her God. And it seems like the children of Lot, specifically Moab, mentioned in verse 6, and Ammon, mentioned in verse 7, led this attack, and the other eight nations helped them, as it says there in verse 8. But I like what Alexander McLaren had to say about this. He said, let them come from east and west, south and north, and close round Israel. God alone is mightier than they. Doesn't matter if the nations make this confederation against Israel. God will defend them, and God will show himself mighty on their behalf. Now, I think it's significant that verse 8 ends with a Selah. You know what Selah means. Selah is a pause. Some people think that it was a pause for a musical flourish or solo or portion of the song. Other people think it was a pause for mental reflection, to think deeply on what has just been said. And this deserves our careful thought about how the nations have conspired together against Israel, both in Asaph's day and, of course, in our modern world. We see it just the same. Now, starting at verse 9, Asaph is going to give forth a cry for vengeance, and he's going to ask God, he's going to pray that God would grant victory and deliverance, as he did in the days of the judges. Look at it here, starting at verse 9, we read this. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. You see, in verse 9, the prayer of Asaph is this, Lord, would you look at these enemies that surround us, the ones spoken of in the previous verses? And he says, would you deal with them as with Midian? Now, God's victory over Midian through Gideon is described in Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8. And do you see what Asaph is doing? He's remembering what God has done before, and he's saying, Lord, would you do it again for us now? Let me tell you something. Faith loves to remember what God has done before. And that's exactly what Asaph did here. He remembered what God did to deliver Israel in the days of Gideon, and he wanted God to do it again. Do it as you did with Midian under Gideon. Do it, that kind of rhymes, doesn't it? Anyway, verse 9, do it as you did with Sisera, God's victory over the Canaanite king Jabin and his general Sisera through Deborah and Barak is described in Judges chapter 4. Do it like you did it with them. And when he describes that Canaanite king and his army, look at what he says of them, verse 10, who became as refuse on the earth. That refers to their corpses just lying unburied, rotting on the ground. It refers to the complete devastation of Israel's victory in the days of Deborah and Barak. Again, that's described in Judges chapter 4. He says here, referring back to Gideon's victory, make their nobles like Oreb, Zeb, and Zebah, and Zalmunna. These were all princes of the Midianites defeated by Gideon in Judges chapter 7. And what was their desire? The desire of all these enemies is expressed in verse 12. This is what they said. They said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. You see, Israel faced threats to her existence in the days of the judges, and God delivered her. Asaph's prayer reminded Israel of God's previous rescue of Israel, and it used it as a reason to trust him in the present crisis. There were enemies who wanted to destroy us as a people in the days of the judges. God delivered us. Asaph prayed this, and God did deliver them. By the way, again, you see what a fitting modern prayer that is. But I don't want to leave verse 12 without taking a notice of something that says very interesting here in verse 12. This is what the enemies of Israel said. They said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. That phrase, the pastures of God, it reminds us again of what high regard God has for the land of Israel. God takes a look at those pasture lands of Israel and regards them as his pastures. You see, these are the pastures of God. They're not just the property of the people of Israel. It's not just a nation state, just as other nation states are. No, there's something special about that land that God has promised Israel. Those are the pastures of God. And he says that they belong to Israel. Now, he's going to continue his prayer in verse 13. Let me start there. He says this. Oh, my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Asaph prayed that God would take these many enemies that surrounded Israel, these enemies that were determined to destroy Israel, determined to end them as a nation. He prayed that God would scatter them. Did you see that in verse 13? Like chaff before the wind, that he would do away with them like the whirling dust. He prayed, as it says in verse 14, that they would be consumed like fire burns the woods. Matter of fact, he even says, verse 15, pursue them with your tempest. Now, to the ancient Hebrew, there was nothing more powerful than the tempest, verse 15, or the storm mentioned in verse 15. The psalmist prayed that God would not only defeat Israel's enemies, but that he would pursue them and frighten them with his great power. And he's drawing on the greatest image of power that he can think of, the tempest or the storm. Now he comes now to verses 16, 17, and 18, with which he's going to conclude the psalm. And it's interesting. You see how he's asking him, Lord, pursue them, fight against them, destroy them, wipe them out. But actually, in this last section of three verses, we're going to see some compassion in Asaph's heart for his enemies. Check this out. Verse 16. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. Now, verse 16 is very interesting. It says, fill their faces with shame. Okay, and that first phrase of verse 16 tracks right along with everything we've read. Lord, defeat them, wipe them out, you know, destroy them. But then notice the second phrase of verse 16, that they may seek your name. You see, Asaph ends Psalm 83 with an unexpected turn. After praying for the destruction of Israel's enemies, he prayed that they would be thoroughly humbled. Again, fill their faces with shame. That's being thoroughly humbled. But why? So that they would be led to seek Yahweh, that they may seek your name, O Lord. You see, Asaph understood what we often forget. People will often only seek the Lord if they are first laid low before his power. There is a sense in which God must first defeat us before he will save us. And that's what he's saying. Lord, lay them low, completely humble them, fill their faces with shame so that they will seek you. His ultimate desire is for the salvation of the nations, the salvation even of Israel's enemies, that they would be humbled before the Lord and that they would seek the Lord. As he continues here in verse 18, that they may know that you are the Most High. You see, this great humbling, verse 17, let them be put to shame and perish, would lead to their surrender and their submission to the God who is most high over all the earth. Now, isn't it interesting? This psalm began with a plea that God would not remain silent. That's in the first verse. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. Lord, don't keep silent. But it ends with the idea of the fame and glory of God going out to all the earth. What a great thing. God's not silent at the end of the psalm. Matter of fact, his glory, his fame extends to every part of the earth. So what a beautiful, powerful psalm, relevant in Israel's history, relevant to Israel today, but relevant to us today and through history as believers in Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, let's conclude our time in Psalm 83 by considering, how does Psalm 83 point to Jesus? Well, I considered three ways. I'm sure we could think of more, but let me consider three ways that Psalm 83 points to Jesus. First of all, Jesus sometimes seemed silent to his disciples. Now, do you remember that from verse 1 again? It says this, "Do not keep silent, O God, do not hold your peace." Now, Asaph would not have prayed that unless he felt that God was being silent. And do you remember when the disciples were on the stormy Sea of Galilee and Jesus was asleep? They thought that Jesus was distant and that he didn't care. How things turned out showed very differently. Jesus awoke. He calmed the storm with a word. He brought peace to the disciples. But listen, sometimes we as followers of Jesus might feel that Jesus is being silent. Don't despair. We have the same sense that sometimes Asaph had, but we know that God is there and Jesus will win his victory for his people. So that's first of all, sometimes Jesus seemed silent to his disciples. Number two, Jesus united people, but he united people against him, at least sometimes. You see, in verse 3, it says that they consulted together against God's people. And in verse 5, it says that they form a confederacy against you. Now, do you realize that enemies often come together to attack God and his people? And this was proved true in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 8, after Jesus had delivered that man of the tombs, the Gadarene demoniac, it says that the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart. They all came together, but they came together to ask Jesus to leave. Sometimes people unite in unity against Jesus. It happened in Luke chapter 8. It even more demonstrably happened in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 12 says this, "That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other." You see, Pilate and Herod became friends, united in their rejection of Jesus. So Jesus has the same quality that we see reflected in this psalm. Jesus can unite people, and sometimes they're united against him. Then finally, we want to see, third of all, that Jesus has the name above all names. Do you remember what it said in verse 18? It said, "That they may know you, whose name alone is the Lord, are most high over all the earth." Now, when I read that verse, I have to say it reminds me of what Philippians chapter 2 says. Do you remember that passage? Beginning at verse 8, this is what Philippians chapter 2 says. "That God also has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Do you see, just as Asaph prayed that the nations would know that Yahweh was most high over all the earth, that his name alone is the Lord, so Paul tells us that Jesus Christ will be exalted and given the name which is above every name, and that all will acknowledge the supremacy of the name of Jesus. What a beautiful thing, Psalm 83, pointing to God's protection of his people, Israel, ancient and modern, but then also in an even more real sense, his people, believers, Christians, those who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Messiah and Lord. He protects his people. He's enduring in his faithfulness. And it glorifies Jesus all along the way. Let's pray and thank the Lord for this great truth. Father in heaven, you tell us in your word that we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we do that, Lord. We consider how Israel as a people, as a land, has been attacked again and again, both ancient and in the modern world. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would continue to work your powerful plan of the age's purpose in and through Israel. And we pray, Lord, that you would fulfill that purpose by bringing them to a wonderful faith in Jesus the Messiah. And Lord, we pray that we would trust in you. Even when you seem to be silent, we know that you are living and active and powerful on behalf of your people. Thank you, Jesus, that you have the name that will be exalted above every name. We look to you, even though peoples and nations be conspired against us, we know that our victory is in Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen.